Welcome to the Faith Factor Podcast. This is our 20th and final podcast in our verse-by-verse study of 1 Peter, and today we're beginning 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 8. Just before we do, let me tell you that next week we'll start 2 Peter, a verse-by-verse study through Peter's second epistle. Watch for that at BethelNorthBay.com and go to the audio tab. Many conservative Christians are not aware of the state of Christianity in the 21st century Protestant Western world. The so-called church is awash in liberal theology. So before we go further, I better define how I'm using my terms. Firstly, let me assert that we're all theologians. Some more trained, some are good theologians with a coherent understanding of what they believe, but many have significant gaps, even inconsistencies, in their theological, biblical worldview. A conservative theologian is one who thinks probably like you and me, if you've been tracking along with my podcasts. You believe that the God of the Bible exists, and that Jesus of Nazareth was God enfleshed as a man, the God-man. You believe that the Bible is God's authoritative word, and that because God is the creator of the natural world, he can bend or breach the laws of nature, which he created, to cause activities or processes or incidents that can only be described as supernatural. Miracles, fulfilled predictive prophecies, spiritual rebirth. And you believe, if you're a conservative, that the world and all human inhabitants are targets of God's holy, just wrath for our sin, unless and until we receive by faith the salvation, the deliverance that Christ offers us through his sin-atoning death on the cross. That's what it is to be a theological conservative. On the other hand, a theological liberal is one who denies much of what I've just said. God is often a very nebulous, vague, unknowable being of indescribable character and attributes, if God even exists at all. Most liberal theologians are somewhat imprecise or even ambiguous on what the supernatural is, or if the supernatural really exists. And most liberals would have difficulty swallowing much of the content of the Bible. The miracles, accurately fulfilled prophecy, in fact, that's a real difficult one for most liberals, causing them to try and demonstrate that clearly fulfilled prophetic predictions must have been written after rather than before the events that are contained in the prophecies. And liberals deny the deity or the godness of the Lord Jesus. The purpose of the cross to pay for human sin and rebellion. The concept of being born again as actual spiritual rebirth by the Spirit of God, etc. You get the picture. Now, it's also important to explain that not all theological conservatives understand exactly the same things, although conservatives are usually a much more homogeneous group than liberals, which can be all over the theological map with many large disparities of theological framework from one liberal theologian to the next. So why talk about all this to begin our final 1 Peter podcast? Well, it's because most conservatives affirm the existence of spiritual beings, like angels and demons, and the existence of Satan. Most liberals are much more vague and ambiguous on this topic, with many outright denying the existence of the spiritual world at all. But the apostles believed in the unseen spiritual world, and they'd want us today not to be so naive as to ignore the work, the agenda, and the heavy influence in the affairs of people, churches, nations, and governments of spirits. And so in verse 8 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, the apostle says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Peter pictures the evil one as an intimidating, angry, voracious threat. And the lion metaphor would have been a powerful image to those early Christians who had at least heard of believers being forced to fight lions to the death under Roman persecution in the Roman Colosseum. I believe that the evil one doesn't care too much about you and me. His objective is, and has always been since he was cast out of heaven for his pride and insubordination, to in some way diminish the glory of God. So what is God's glory? Well, it's not that easy to explain. John Piper has done some deep thinking on God's glory, and he says that God's glory is, quote, the manifest beauty of His holiness. It is the going public of His holiness. It is the way He puts His holiness on display for people to apprehend. End of quote. One of my favorite Old Testament verses is in Isaiah 6, verse 3, where the prophet, seeing into the very throne room of heaven, records the antiphonal response of the seraphim. Here's what he says: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And from that I conclude, holy is what God is, glory is how He shows it. The objective of the evil one has always been to destroy or even diminish God's glory. But he cannot do it because God's glory is bulletproof. It can never be destroyed or diminished or damaged in any way by any being. So what does the evil one do? Piper says of people, "We were made to be prisms, refracting the light of God's glory into all of life." And that's because every human being is created in God's image and therefore has the capacity to reflect something of God's glory. That's particularly true for Christ followers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Consequently, my reflecting the glory of God needs to be my primary concern, my chief objective, the purpose for each day as I think about my marriage, my family, my vocation, my church, and I consider the usage of my resources, like my time or my finances. I need to think about God's glory relating to my entertainment, my hobbies, my relationships, who I choose to spend time with and why. Am I chiefly concerned with reflecting the glory of God in this dark world? Because that's what it is to seek first His kingdom. That's what it is to seek first His righteousness. But the chief work of the evil one is to diminish and damage the reflected glory of God in my life, in my marriage, in my church. Right? He cannot diminish God's glory, but he seeks therefore to try and diminish the reflected glory of God in the lives of Christ's followers. And therefore, Peter in verse 9 instructs us, "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." In the early church, when persecution was intense, physical, violent, some believers denied their faith in Christ. They denied Jesus as their Lord. The evil one had therefore diminished the glory of God that he intended to reflect in their lives. But Peter was encouraging these believers to have confidence in God, the one who has promised them eternal life forever in His presence. Verse 10. "And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Your Bible may have the word dominion rather than power in verse 11. Here's how the New King James Version translates that verse: "To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." The word glory is the Greek term doxa, which usually in antiquity has reference to weight. We've talked earlier in this podcast about God's immense and bulletproof glory. And in a culture that measured value by weight, you get the idea that God is the most weighty, the maximally weighty, the immeasurably weighty one, and is therefore most glorious. The Greek term for dominion is kratos, meaning force, strength, power, referencing God's dominion in this universe. He is the dominant force, the dominant mind. His gospel is dominant in terms of the certainty of its consummation and our total confidence in it coming to fruition. Why? Because He has dominion. Then Peter concludes with a few personal words. Firstly, about Silas, or Silvanus, who appears to have acted as Peter's amanuensis, more than a recording secretary, but one who finessed Peter's thoughts into more refined diction, as both men were somehow led by the Holy Spirit in the process of what we call biblical inspiration. Verse 12, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. It's interesting to me that Silas, about whom we know very little, was a close associate of the Apostle Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. And here, Silas is working closely with Peter. Verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. We don't know what Babylon refers to, but the best educated assumption is that Peter is referencing the church at Rome, but doing so in code language because of the persecution that was flaring up in different parts of the empire. And John Mark, who used Peter as his primary source when Mark wrote his gospel, is here with Peter late in the great apostle's life. Like Timothy was a spiritual son to Paul, so Mark was to Peter. My 8-year-old grandson was asking me today about last words of his great-grandparents, three of whom are now with the Lord. And here we have the final verse and the last recorded words of the great leader of the 12, the close friend to the Lord Jesus, and one of the greatest apostles, one of the most amazing Christians who ever lived, when Peter concludes his epistle in verse 14 by saying, "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." And next week, watch for the start of the podcast series on 2 Peter, BethelNorthBay.com, and look for the audio tab.